My name is Jo. Along with my husband Matt, we lead one of the community groups here. And I've also got a super cute toddler, so that's what takes up my time generally. Previous to that, I used to work with the students, and for a long time, I had the privilege of reading Galatians with the students that I met with one-to-one, and it was a really, really wonderful time, early mornings spent in student union bars, getting to delight ourselves in the freedom and good news that Paul tells of in the book to the Galatians. So I spent some time again recently in this, so when Andrew asked me if I could speak today, it made sense to speak from Galatians. So we're going to be looking at the passage in chapter 3 and dipping into chapter 4 a little bit on our adoption as sons of God. But first of all, for those of you who may not be as familiar with the book of Galatians, a little bit of background as to what was going on here. So Paul writes this letter to the church in Galatia, and he knows them really, really well. He'd visited them before they were Christians, back when they were worshipping idols, going about life kind of blissfully, seemingly blissful in their ignorance about Jesus. Paul had told them all about Jesus, who he was, his life, his death, his resurrection. He told them the relevance of that to their lives. And as we've seen in our own lives and have maybe been privileged to see in someone else's life, these Galatians had looked out from themselves. They looked to Jesus and put their trust in him. It had turned their lives inside out. Often when I have a new project to undertake, so something new to organise, or even if it's maybe some decorating at home, or something new to get my teeth into, I will begin with kind of real gusto. And then I kind of tend to wane a little bit in the middle, and then have to really ramp it up in a kind of last-minute situation. The Galatians were similar. They first heard about Jesus, they put their trust in him, and they began this new life with real passion, real faith, and real trust and excitement, loving Jesus, loving the freedom that they discovered in him. But before long, Paul has moved on from Galatia to tell other people the good news. Paul spent his time traveling around, telling people about who Jesus was. As Paul had departed, influential voices came into the church, and they began to teach the Galatians that although Paul had served them really well by telling them about Jesus, he'd only given them part of the story, not the whole picture. These people began to teach that there was more to see, more significantly, more to be done when living as a Christian. The Galatians, being devout and keen believers, had listened to what these teachers had told them, and they'd begun to follow this teaching. They'd begun to kind of add things on to what it meant to be a Christian. They let their eyes drop from the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who they put their trust in, and turn their eyes back to themselves and the contribution that they had to make to being a Christian. And the thing is, as it so often does, it seemed plausible. A lot of the stuff that they were being taught was rooted in the same words, the same scriptures as Paul had shown them. And those who were speaking to them appeared to teach with real earnestness and real certainty. So the Galatians started to add stuff on. They began to get circumcised, to keep special holy days, among other practices. And although they sought to grow, as they added these things on to what they needed to do to be a Christian, that joy they had initially began to fade. The tangible blessings that they had enjoyed and really felt as people in Christ diminished. Something had gone wrong. And news reaches Paul about their situation, and so this is why he writes the letter to them. He's writing into this situation, In the main, Paul's approach throughout the letter to the Galatians is simply to remind them what he told them in the first place, to reteach them what he'd already taught them, in order to draw them out from themselves, to help them take their eyes off them and what they were able to do, accomplish, or not do, and to turn their eyes back out. He presents them with the glory of the good news. The solution to being kind of focused on us and what we can manage to do is always to look to a God that is three people together, fundamentally a relationship that focuses outwards. It's always been about loving the other members of the Trinity. The Galatians have drifted from a story of a father who revealed his son, the story of a son who loved them and gave his life for them, and whose life they had been able to enter through the Holy Spirit. Paul exposes the foolishness of this and seeks to win them back. With real love and anguish, he speaks as a mother in the pains of childbirth for them. And so Galatians 3:10 is a continuation of this desire and this attempt by Paul to help them to look outwards to the God that they first put their trust in. So if you've got your Bibles or your phones or your whatever electronic device you enjoy, Galatians 3:10 to 4:7, I will read. "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.' Clearly no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, 'The person who does these things will live by them.' Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole.' He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, 'and to seeds,' meaning many people, but 'and to your seed,' meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified through faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, We were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. I'm going to pray. Father, thank you so much that whilst we were still far off, Jesus died for us. Lord, thank you that good news is true for all of us, Lord. But I'm sorry that so often we begin with that and then we, just like the Galatians, begin to add stuff on, to pile stuff up, to make ourselves presentable almost for you. And Lord, I pray by your Holy Spirit that you would speak to our hearts this morning. Help us to take our eyes off ourselves and look to you. Amen. I really enjoy reading, and generally speaking, with the exception of sunny beach holidays, I restrict myself to books that I feel quite proud to say that I've read. I wouldn't say that's something you should adopt. It's not a good virtue, but that is what it is. Nonetheless, it often means that the books that I am reading and enjoy are classics. I'm really pleased with myself because I said this was the year that I was going to crack War and Peace, having started it many times, and I'm proud to say that I've passed the 40% mark through War and Peace, so I think I really am going to. The trouble is, the war bits are significantly more boring than the peace bits, so I'm enjoying a good bit of kind of love story at the moment, so that's keeping me going. But in addition to War and Peace and the like, it means that I've read quite a lot of Bronte, Jane Austen, etc. But a strange thing happens when I'm reading books of that style, especially if I've read a few in quite close succession. My inner monologue, that is quite active anyway, starts kind of running as if I'm a character in a Jane Austen novel. And I might have shared before that I'm also quite a romantic in terms of my outlook on life. So it means that as I'm sort of walking into town through the nice kind of country lanes that we've got leading into Truro, I've kind of got that Austenian description of what's going on running through my head. You know, like, as Joe, like meanders down the path, the sun cut through, you know, the sort of thing. So I start to live in my own Jane Austen novel, or maybe I've had a particularly frustrating day and my inner commentator is reflecting, you know, as you know, Joe couldn't help but feel sorrow at the fact that blah, blah, blah. I can't help it. Sometimes the tendency to place myself as a heroine in a classic novel can actually be quite disconcerting. You may feel that we'd already reached that point. But there are things in my life that have or haven't happened that, if I'm honest, I have an element of a sadness or regret, because if they had happened, they would have fitted into this kind of fairy tale, classic novel storyline. Even if, in fact, I'm more than happy with the alternative and quite glad they didn't happen, I need to remember that I'm not living in a Bronte novel, despite how beautiful the sound of the birds might be or the trickling of the stream. I'm not a character in a Bronte novel. But much as that is the case, I do need to remember that my life is part of a much bigger story, just not one written by Jane Austen. In the Gospels, we find a story that many of you are probably familiar with. In the story of Jesus' life, he tells a story about a prodigal son. And we find at the end of that story a resentful older brother complaining to his father about the unfairness that he saw, his younger brother being treated better than him, the older brother complaining and bitter and resentful. The thing is, this older brother had missed the story of his life, that this estate that he felt he'd been kind of flogging himself to work on. This would be his one day. But when his younger brother comes back, he just has bitterness at seeing what his brother had been given in comparison to him. But similarly, his younger brother, who had asked for his inheritance now and ran off and squandered it on what he saw to be fun, he'd missed the story as well. He'd presumed that excitement, a full life, enjoyment and fulfillment was to be found elsewhere, when in fact he discovered to his peril that that wasn't the case. The Church of England liturgy, the kind of poetry that it uses in a lot of its services, picks up on this for us as well, and says, "Father of all, we give you thanks and praise that when we were still far off, you met us in your Son and brought us home. Dying and living, he declared your love, gave us grace, and opened up the gate of glory." This younger son who had run off, who decided to go home, who had, was rehearsing his kind of apology, verging on a job application to say to his father, "I'm sorry, just give me a job, treat me like one of your servants." We're told that while he was still far off, his father meets him. He doesn't give him a chance to finish that job application before he sweeps him up in an embrace and draws him in to the feast. The same is true for us. We live in this big story of a father who meets us. Nowadays, people don't always see that they're part of a bigger story, but don't they long for it? As you talk with friends or even in your own life, you might have that sense of longing for this bigger and better story to be part of. There were a series of Alpha Course adverts a few years ago, and they played them in cinemas and things that featured, there was a Bear Grylls one where he'd just kind of climbed a mountain and was stood on the top. There was a model who kind of reached the end of a catwalk and the cameras were flashing, plus other situations. There's probably a Linvoi Primus one as well, because they were using all of their famous alpha names. But all of the people at the end of them doing their little bit of what their life was full with that looks like a really great thing, turned, looked to the camera and said, "Is there more to life than this?" There's a bigger story to our life. We see that big story in God. Triune life is a big story about a father revealing his son, a son who gives himself for us, and a spirit who catches us up and draws us in to enjoy that divine life. As Paul speaks to the Galatians in this passage, he summarizes what he's already told them. He argues from the law, that which the Galatians had been adding up, the things they were trying to achieve. He explains to them how reliance on that is only going to lead to curse and bitterness and death for them. In verses 10 to 12, he explains that the law shows that you can't save yourself. You can attempt it, but you're bound to fail. So everyone who relies on works of the law is cursed. But let's just imagine for a second that you managed it. Paul says, you rely on the law, you're bound to fail, but let's just believe for a moment that you somehow managed to keep it. Well, even then, it doesn't matter, because righteousness comes through faith. It's not about trying. It's not about doing really well, us being right before God, but about trusting. I think there is no situation where the phrase, "it's not what you know, but who you know," is more true than in the Christian life. It's not about what you know, what you do, but about who you know. It helps us to see the meaning of Jesus' death. Jesus was hung on a tree. He was cursed. This being hung on a pole that Paul talks about, Jesus was the cursed, the blessed man, the one person who actually did manage to keep this law, this doing of things that Paul speaks of. He was cursed so that those of us who would be cursed can be blessed. Paul reminds the Galatians here of their story, where they've come from their bigger overarching story. He makes the point that man-made covenants are not changeable. Once a deal has been agreed and contract signed, nothing can be changed. A couple of years ago, we bought our first house. And we used a mortgage broker, so generally we did remain quite ignorant about the process even to the very end. But everything throughout the process of buying a house is leading up to an event called completion. I know there are some of us who have been going through the kind of mangle of buying houses for a long, long time now. So that kind of heralded completion day is really kind of looked forward to and sought after. It doesn't matter what has happened in the run-up to it, making an offer, having your offer accepted, getting your mortgage agreement, all the other myriad of things that you do along the way to buying a house, don't make that house yours until that magical completion occurs, at which point it's done. Up until then, the vendors could change their mind, you could get gazumped at the last minute when someone offers some more money. But once completion has happened, the house is yours. There's no going back. And this is what Paul's trying to explain here when he takes the Galatians back 4,000 years ago to Abraham and the promise that was made. The Galatians are wrestling around with the whole, how do we make sense of the law and the promise? How do these fit together? And so Paul takes them back and talks about this promise that was made to Abraham. God said this to Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. God makes this promise to Abraham to bless him, a promise to bless all the nations through him, and to give an inheritance to Abraham's offspring. Some translations say offspring, some say seed. And Paul goes to great lengths of kind of grammatical geekiness to make the point that Scripture doesn't say seeds or offsprings. It's not plural, but singular. The promises weren't to be fulfilled in Abraham's vast and many descendants, but rather these promises would be fulfilled in Abraham's offspring, singular, Abraham's seed. And Paul helpfully points out to us, if we were not sure at this point, that this seed that he's talking about is Christ. The promise was made. 430 years before the law was given, God made this promise to Abraham to bless him, to bless all people. The deal was sealed, just like completion on your houses. It was always going to happen. It did happen, and nothing before or after this promise was made was going to get in the way. One of the things that I quite enjoy about Paul's style of writing letters is that he kind of anticipates the questions you're going to ask and then answers them for you. So Paul then anticipates, Well, that's all very well and good. If that's the case, what do we make about the fact that, then the law comes? He asked the question that the Galatians are asking, and in fact that we probably ask as well. How do we hold the law in tension with this promise? Does it change the promise? Does it negate the promise? Has the law come along and now we need to do that instead? No, because once a deal is sealed, it can't be undone. So why then? Why then the law, as Paul says? He said it was added because of transgressions, of sin, of the people turning away from God, and that it would stay in place until this seed that the promise had referred to had come. In other words, the law was added until Christ. So are they in conflict with one another? It was the Voice final last night, wasn't it? I haven't actually been watching the Voice religiously, but sometimes when we're at my parents', they watch it. So I did have a look at who won. I don't even know who they are. But it's not, this kind of law promise thing isn't like those battle rounds on the Voice where they're kind of in this imaginary boxing ring trying to fight it out in conflict to see who is going to win. They're not battling together for the same outcome, to the same end. Paul says the law and the promise aren't two different options. They're not two different routes that you can take towards being righteous. They do two different things. They're not in conflict. It's not like the toll road versus the normal road. They're not going to the same place, but they have a different purpose. It's like comparing oranges and apples. You wouldn't say, I've got an apple, so why could I possibly need an orange? They do different things. Or think about it this way. So Matt, my husband, although injured at the moment, you all probably know that he's a keen footballer. And I'm enjoying the break, in fact. It saves us a little bit of money because at any given moment, Matt would be of the opinion that he needs some new football boots. And I struggle to keep up because it feels like we've always just bought another pair of football boots. But the trouble is, there are different kinds of football boots. So you've got your firm ground and your soft ground boots. And this is often where I fall into a mistake or get confused, because I'll say, when he tells me he needs new boots, but what about those Adidas ones that we just got the other day? And he's like, no, they're firm ground. I need some soft ground ones. And the trouble is, you get into a cycle where he really does seem to need them all the time. Because the thing is, these two different pairs of football boots, your firm ground and your soft ground boots, they're not in competition with one another. It's not that they're like, oh, please wear me today, wear me today. They've got different purposes. One does not kind of achieve the same as the other. Although the subtleties may be quite small. The law serves the promise. They're not in competition. Now, these are somewhat twee, clichéd illustrations that don't quite fully illustrate the law versus the promise, but aren't all illustrations like that to some extent. But hopefully they help us to begin to get our heads around the fact that it's not the law or the promise. They're not two routes to righteousness, but they serve different purposes. So then what is this good purpose of the law? Verse 19 says, the law is for children. It's for kids. Israel are like children when the law is given to them, but one day they will grow up. They needed the law because of transgression, not to show it. Often we talk about the law as a way of highlighting our inability to keep it. But it wasn't to show it, but because of it. If you read the kind of story of Israel in the Old Testament, they have quite a rocky time. They'd been in under captivity under the Egyptians. They'd been living as slaves. If you've seen the Disney film that captures Moses' life, you'll see the Israelites working and under slavery. But now they're free. The point when the law is given, they find themselves free to live, to love God as they wish, to worship him. But consequently, that freedom means they were free to do as they pleased, to not worship God, to sin. And much like us, they were prone to wander repeatedly. There's a great hymn that's one of my favourites, I think, because I might be alone, I might not, but very rarely do I feel I arrive at church in a place where I'm totally up for praising God, because I think he's so wonderful and life couldn't get any better. I quite like this hymn because this is probably a more honest reflection of where I find myself repeatedly. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. And let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. We're all prone to wander, I think. We feel that tension. And the Israelites, just the same, were prone to wander. And boy, did they. Stories of golden calves jumping out of the flames. Israel used their freedom for good, but also for bad. The law, therefore, kind of imprisons them as children. We do that with children, don't we, through baby gates and whatnot. My house is full of baby gates at the minute. We managed to have trained Elodie quite well, but in the main, if she sees an open stair gate, she will get quite cross and try and close it, which is good. They restrict children for their own good. Prone to wander, Israel needed restrictions to keep them going the right way. And that's what's going on in this image of the law as a guardian or a parent. Israel were tempted and captivated by false gods, just like the golden calf. Tempted to marry outside of Israel, as God had told them not to. The law helped to serve the promise because it kept Israel safe whilst they were children, giving them these boundaries, keeping them safe before the time when the promise was fulfilled, before the seed came and they could effectively grow up. But it was only to be the case until the time had come. The father was setting the stage for his son to come into the world. So the law kept them safe. It helped them to live as a set-apart people chosen by God. It meant that there were actually some of them left by the time Jesus came, rather than just having wandered off, being swallowed up by the people around them. Paul makes the point that an heir, up until the point of actually inheriting that which is coming to him, really is no different from a slave. They don't actually own the inheritance. And the thing to remember here, when the Bible talks about slavery, it's a slightly different slavery than we hear about now. So the slaves here were living as workers in households. They got what was chosen to be given to them. They didn't have ownership. And so an heir was much the same. They got what the parent or guardian chose to give them, chose to share with them, up until the point that they received the inheritance. But at just the right time, Paul says, God sent his son so that those who were slaves, those children being kept safe by the law, might receive adoption as sons, no longer live as slaves, no longer be waiting for this promised inheritance, but would receive it and live as full sons. And so now, for those who find their life in that one offspring, that seed, those who are sons and not slaves, it's the Holy Spirit that is the mark of that family. It's the Holy Spirit that marks that family out distinctively. No longer, as when they were children in Israel, there were outward signs that marked them out as this set-apart people of God. Now that they have grown up, received that inheritance, the sign is the Holy Spirit living in them. So where the Galatians had been adding on to what Paul had told them, adding on these kind of outward signs, some more literal than others, but these signs that would show people that they were this chosen group of people. Paul is pointing out, no, we've now, the seed has come, Jesus has come, we've received the full inheritance. The sign that you need is not an outward physical adornment, but the sign that you need and indeed have is the Holy Spirit living in you. The children who have been guarded thus far grow up into the inheritance as the law finishes its role. Returning to, I guess, just a guardian who's been looking after you when you can relate to your parents is peculiar. It wouldn't happen. I guess refusing to live in your inheritance, that which you'd inherited, you wouldn't. You'd be looking forward to the day that you received your inheritance. Similarly, Galatians, foolish Galatians, as Paul calls them, why go back to the law once the promised inheritance has been given? Living as a slave when you're the heir would be craziness. The thing is, those who know me well would know I'm definitely pro strong women. I'm not one to shy away, but this is where we want to be sons and not daughters. We're adopted as sons. In the kind of biblical story, in this time, sons were the ones who received the glory, the inheritance would go to them. So we all get to be adopted, firstborn sons. But what does it look like to live as a son? There's a book called One Forever. That's a really small book. It's really great, but it talks about what it means for us to be in Christ, as Paul talks it. And he uses the analogy of a plane jetting off to Florida. He says, imagine yourself at an airport. You're about to board a plane. The plane is on its way to, he suggests, Perth in Australia, I think. I've never been there. I'm sure some of you are more well-traveled than I am. And he says, you're at the airport. There's you and there's the plane. He says, and my question is, what relationship do you need to have with that plane? Would it help, for example, to be under the plane, to submit yourselves to the plane's eminent authority in the whole flying to Perth caper? Would it help to be inspired by the plane? You go to the airport, you watch it take off, and you whisper to yourself, one day I could do that too. What about following the plane? You know the plane is going to Perth, and so it stands to reason that if you take note of the direction it goes and pursue it as fast as your little legs will carry you, you too will end up in Perth. Could try. Of course, the key relationship you need with the plane is not to be under it, behind it, or inspired by it. You need to be in it. And why? Because by being in the plane, what happens to the plane will also happen to you. The question, did you get to Perth, will be part of a larger question. Did the plane get to Perth? If the answer to the second question is yes, and if you were in the plane, then what happened to the plane will also have happened to you. He says, come back to me, though, to this airport. Imagine now that there isn't one person heading to Perth, but two. The first is a businesswoman who flies from Melbourne to Perth every month for board meetings with her oil and gas company. She gets to the airport with 20 minutes to spare and goes straight through to the lounge to recaffeinate and grab a copy of the financial review before boarding. When boarded, she barely lifts her eyes from the paper as the hostess tells the passengers what to do in case of a non-traditional landing. She could probably recite the whole thing by heart anyway. The second passenger is an old man who's getting into a plane for the first time in his life. His family, having pooled their resources together to fulfill his lifelong dream of seeing the sunset over the Indian Ocean. He's at the airport 2 hours early. He studies the plane from the viewing deck, marveling at the thought that this massive machine, made of iron, could ever take to the skies. When boarded, he not only listens to the safety instructions, but also takes notes which he'll review at regular intervals during the flight. As the plane takes off, his palms become clammy and his heart doubles its activity, preparing his nervous body for a fight, or quite literally flight response. Throughout the whole trip, he's full of wonder and fear, and at several points presses the buzzer to ask the hostess, "Are you sure everything is going to be okay?" There are two important questions here, Rory Shiner says. First of all, who has more faith? The woman does, doesn't she? She's a model of total trust in the plane and its pilots. The old man, however, is full of fear and full of doubt. But the second question, who makes it to Perth? The answer is both of them. And why? Because the strong faith of the woman or the doubting faith of the man has very little to do with it. It has everything to do with the plane. At this point, the question is not, who believes more, but where are you? If you are in the plane, then the amount of faith you have in the plane has nothing to do with whether or not you make it to Perth. Being in Christ is a very similar reality. The heart of the matter is not how much faith you have or what you do, but where your faith is. And Paul's point is that now that we have received this inheritance, now that the seed has come, we are in Christ. We share in all that is true of the Son. In the same way that when you fly somewhere, you share in all that is true of the plane in terms of where it's going. All that is true of Christ is true for us. So what about us? I wonder, two questions for you. When the Father turns his eye to you and he looks at you, what does he see? What do you feel like he sees? The second one, when the Father turns his ear to you, what does he hear? This inheritance and offer of sonship over slavery is for us too. We receive adoption as sons. It's not just for Jesus, not just for the Galatians, but we share in what he has. We get those privileges of sons of the air. You immerse yourself in Jesus. You put him on. So when the Father looks at you, he sees his Son, to whom he's given his whole heart. And I guess it's that funny paradox. He sees you. The Bible tells us that God knows the number of hairs on your head and knew you in your mother's womb before you were born. So it's not impersonal. God sees both you, but the total perfection and love he has for his Son. You're an heir to the promise. Having stressed so much that this promise is for Jesus, Paul now says that we can share in it. By putting on Jesus, we too become heirs. So when God looks at you, what does he see? Not a failure, not someone who tries really hard, but just doesn't quite make the grade. He doesn't even see someone who's doing a really great job and thinks that they're really brilliant at what they are able to achieve. He sees his Son. We're all one, unified in Christ. As Paul says, no Jew or Gentile, no slave or free, no male or female. And it's not that wonderful diversity doesn't exist, but they no longer divide. We're all sons and are treated accordingly. So we've put on Christ, we've been adopted as sons, and then God also sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, who calls out, Abba, Father. Notice it's the Spirit that cries out within us. It's not even us. We might be singing our little hearts out at church. We might be singing half-heartedly. We might be sleeping or wandering away. And all the while, the Spirit is crying out from within us. The Galatians are thinking they need to be doing all these things. to make them more presentable before God. At the beginning of the book to the Galatians, he says, "You foolish Galatians, why, beginning with the Spirit, are you now doing all these things?" So often we do, don't we? We begin with the Spirit. We know we were far off when we were far off. And then it's so easy to fall into those habits of adding stuff on, whether to please the people around us or because the people around us have implied that might please God. But no, God's already doing it. People have and do devote a lot of time to working out the semantics and nuances of what Abba exactly means. Does it mean daddy? Does it mean dad? Father? Papa? I guess we can't ever really know, but what we do know is that that's how Jesus talked to his Father. That's the word that he used to address God the Father. And on top of that, not only is it the word that Jesus used, but we see him using it in the hardest moment of his life in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a word for hurting people who've got no other words to use. So what does God hear when he listens to us? God has sent his Spirit to live within us, the Spirit who cries out, Abba. We're no longer slaves, but sons and heirs. We get it all. We are on that plane, whether this morning we feel like the old man or the businesswoman. It doesn't really matter. What's true of the plane is true of us. You might have all sorts of questions about what this means for how we live. Do we do what we want if it's not about the law? There was a theologian who did once say, love Christ and do what you want. Actually, if we managed that, there would be no problems. But if you're wondering if I'm advocating a life of sinful indulgence, you only have to read the biographies of Jesus' life in the Bible to find that he calls us to a higher calling even than the law. When we're loving Jesus, when we're in him and doing life as he did it, it's not a life that gets us off the hook. But the point is, our standing before God, our getting to Perth or not, isn't about how hard we work to get there, but about the fact that we're on the plane. So to take away, what does God see when he looks at you? What does God hear when he listens to you? He sees his Son, he hears the Spirit calling out Abba Father, whether we feel like it or not. I'm going to pray, and Talon and the band are going to come up. I think this morning, do ask friends, people you came with, people you've seen around the front, if you want someone to pray with you. But I think it would be great to spend some time during this next song just really reflecting and enjoying what it means to be adopted as sons, to be in receipt of that full inheritance. Father, thank you so much that whilst we were still far off, Christ died for us. Father, we know we didn't do anything in the first place, but so often we get swept up into starting to do stuff. We lose that joy, that freedom of when we first knew you. We're prone to wander so often, just like the Israelites. But Lord, thank you, even in spite of that, we put our trust in Jesus. And what is true of him is true of us. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would really work in our hearts this morning. Whether we're feeling super great or super rubbish, would you do a work in our hearts that we know that it's not about looking to us, but looking to you. It's not about what we know, but who we know. Amen.